We began last week with a lesson that I entitled, What in the World Are We Doing? A couple of Sunday mornings ago, I took time to say a little bit about the philosophy of ministry, why we make certain choices about what we do at Bethany Bible Church. One of the key things that I didn't get to in that lesson is why we make certain choices about things that we do at Bethany Bible Church. But the philosophical was laid, and I'm going to come back to the other as soon as I possibly can in a formal setting. But after that, since I had a few Sundays and I wanted to bring a few things just to keep on that philosophy, we've been looking at really the overall subject of how we function in the world and what we do as believers, how we relate to our culture, and so forth. And last week, I began, what in the world, what are we doing in the world? Since we are here, what are we doing? What are our relationship to the world? And that's where I want to pick up again this week. We got maybe halfway through this, and I promised that I was going to start with an illustration, which I will in a second, about something we got into, and then we will continue on from there. But the definition of the world that I'm using to define our topic this morning in this study is that the world, when we talk about the world in the pejorative sense, in the negative sense that John, for instance, in his gospel and in his epistle speaks of it, not the globe, but the system of the world, the people that are in the world who are without God, without Christ, who have motivations that are not Christian motivations, and the intelligentsia of the world who tell us what we should believe and what we should be putting our mind into and our study into and our time and our energy and our money. That world is what we're talking about. And we've defined it as that society of people who are living in disobedience, who are controlled by the devil, whose sole purpose is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and to lead God's creation into rebellion. We don't get that definition just by thinking about the world and deciding this is what it must be because we see people and we don't like what they're doing or we see that they're not following Christ, so we come up with this definition. This is a definition that is sourced in what the Scripture teaches us about what is really going on in the world, because we don't see everything there is to see. Really what is going on, which I referred to I think last week as the ultimate reality, is what God shows us in His Word when He lifts back the curtain and says, this is what is really happening. And so we base this definition partly on what is really happening in the world. And last week I took you to Ephesians 2. In fact, if you would like to go there for just a second, we will be getting to some other scripture this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we have one of these passages where Paul parks for a minute next to what we were before Christ and reveals a lot of things that we might not know otherwise. We might assume, but we don't really know them because God maybe had not revealed them, but here He does. And so we looked at several truths about this world. The first one was that the ruler of this world is Satan, who is allowed by God to exercise authority in two areas. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 2, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I learned something really interesting this week in a philosophy class, and that is that the ancient Greeks thought of four elements that were in the world, earth, water, air, and fire, and in that order. We stand in the earth, and the water, they thought, held down the earth, and then there was air on top of that, and then fire was in the sky. They're referring to the stars that they see, which they thought were living creatures, actually, most of them. And so when they talked about their gods, their panoply of mythological gods, as we look at them, and believed that they were real, they did not think of them as being up there in the heavens, like we think of the heavens and look up at the stars. That was the ultimate world. They confined in their thinking the mythological world and all that these false gods were doing to the air, the atmosphere, which was around the earth and the water. And it's really interesting that when Paul uses this word air, he's referring to that band of air, that atmosphere as we think of it today, that surrounds the earth and the water. And this place where the ancients in Paul's time imagined these hosts of false gods to be doing their work in the world, Paul is saying there is a prince and power of the air, and he is in control. It's for real, he's saying. It's not maybe who you think it is, but he's referring here to the devil as we connect this with other scriptures. And he calls him a spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And so it says in verse 2 that Satan exercises authority over the atmosphere, and he exercises authority over the unsaved, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He has a work inside them. Then there's a second truth about the world that we see in this same text. The second truth about the world is that the people of this world are unsaved, who are under Satan's control. And as we look through Ephesians 2, we notice that Paul refers to them as spiritual corpses, DOA. They're dead. They're cut off from God. They're characterized by rebellion. They're the sons of disobedience. They're waiting for God's wrath or his judgment. Paul calls them the children of wrath in verse 3. And he says that they are driven by the age or the value system of their culture. It says they walk according to the course of this world, the course of this age. And they are driven by the authority of Satan. He goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air. And they are driven by the lusts of their flesh, again in verse 3. And we looked in a little detail, parking next to these terms last week, filling out this picture that Paul gives of these people who are unsaved, who are being controlled by Satan and living in the lust of the flesh. And then we ask the question, let's raise an objection here. We all know people who are unbelievers, and yet they're really nice people. They're genuine people. They're kind people. In fact, I think we've all heard sometimes people say, I know an unbeliever who's kinder to people than some Christians I've met, which is a shame. So how do we reconcile what we know to be true by observation, looking at somebody's external life, who is an unbeliever, I mean, an affirmed unbeliever, they admit that they're not believers, and this description that he gives, which just seems awful. In fact, whenever the Bible talks about sin, you notice that it is often in very awful and comprehensive terms. I mean, Romans 3, for instance, quotes passages from the Psalms when it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. It says, the poison of asps is under their lips. With their mouths, with their tongues, they keep on deceiving. It talks a lot about the filthiness of the mouth, and the which indicates the wickedness of the heart. And you look at some people and think, how could that be? They don't seem like they're as bad. And I raise that up for discussion. And the two answers that they were given, which are really good answers, are one, we don't see the sin in somebody's heart the way God sees it. And this may be an apt description of the way God looks at sin in somebody's heart, who is unforgiven, who is an unbeliever. And oftentimes, we look at people and we see what is happening on their outside, and we don't realize what is really going on the inside. We had some discussion about that. But I told you there was an illustration that I heard that I wanted to share with you, which I think helps us understand the way God looks at people who are unsaved that are in the world. I heard a while ago somebody say that there was a group of men on a ship, and there was a mutiny. The captain was thrown overboard, and so you ended up with about 20 men who are now in control of the ship. And they all get together, and they say, all right, now, I know this island about 500 miles away. Let's sail there, because there's a lot of wealth there, but it's not really protected well. Let's sail there, and let's get our forces onto land, sneak in, kill people, take the money, get it back in the ship, and we can all be rich. And everybody says, that's a good plan. That's a good plan. Now, these men are representative of people that are in the world. And so they start sailing toward this goal, And their new captain says, "Now we got to have a plan here, and we also have to have agreement with one another. We're going to agree on certain things to make sure that we can pull off this thing, complete this plan. And here are some ideas. Number one, we've got to agree nobody's going to steal each other's stuff. All right, we have to be able to trust each other. Nobody steals each other's stuff. They all agree. Okay, we're not going to steal each other's stuff. And number two, you can't kill each other." Because, if we kill each other, we're going to reduce our forces, and we're not going to be able to do this. We can't be fighting. We can't be killing each other. Okay. Here's another thing. Every one of us needs to do our share. We need to do a hard day's work and do our share and make sure that we're keeping things organized and keeping on target. And people have to do watch, and people have to plan where we're navigating. We got to all do our part and do as good as we can. Everybody agrees. Okay, we're going to do this. And so they're going on for a few days, sailing along, and one of them's working next to another, and one guy says, "You know, there's just something wrong about this." And his friend says, "What do you mean there's something wrong about this? What we're doing, it just seems all so wrong." "What do you mean it seems wrong? Well, what we're doing seems bad. I feel like I'm not doing the right thing." "What do you mean you're not doing the right thing? I mean, we don't lie to each other. We trust each other. We don't kill each other. We do a hard day's work. What's wrong with what we're doing?" And the other guy says, "Yes, but it is all toward a terrible end." And in a way, it illustrates what is going on in this world. There are wonderful people on this world, created in the image of God, who have a God consciousness still, who can be kind to people, and who can be loving, and who can do good things. We also know the other kind who have been dragged into sin and really manifest wickedness. But between the two groups, both of them are still living their life toward a terrible end. Because the most wicked thing somebody can do is reject Christ, the Savior, who died for him, and think that everything that they are going to do in their life is somehow going to lift them to God for some merit on his part, ignoring the death of his Son and not appreciating what God has done to rescue them. And it may be that the nicer people have not manifested wickedness, but they could manifest it. In fact, we're all like that, except for the grace of God in bringing us to salvation. We all were going toward a terrible end. And so these people need rescuing. I've said it this way before, and that is that nobody in the world, perhaps, is as bad as he or she could be. But everyone is as bad off as he or she can be without Christ. And that is the state of people in the world. Another thing to remember is that when Paul is telling them this, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." And it may be that he's talking to these Ephesian believers who, for many of them, they did know exactly what that meant. They really were manifesting living in the flesh. These are first century believers rescued out of paganism. But at the same time, if the lusts that are in our heart could be manifest, in other words, they could be done in the open, or brought out for all to see, I think all of us would hang our heads in shame and think how much more the people in the world, what could be done or what they think about doing. And so I'm trying to sort of bridge the gap that I think is in our minds a little bit sometimes when we think of the wickedness that we see described of people in the Scripture and the people that we meet. We still have a very moral culture overall. I know it's getting worse and worse, but there's a lot more coming. I mean, I'm not a doomsday person, but if I read the Scripture correctly, we can get a lot worse than this in our culture, and we've seen societies much worse than ours. And so we still have a very moral culture, and that is a blessing. It's a manifestation of the common grace of God. Because although it is harder and harder, I think, to rear children, for instance, in a culture like this, it's not as bad as it could be yet. I shudder to think what it is going to be for my kids, and I think my parents said that about me. And so I think we need to praise the Lord for the culture he has allowed us to be in, as long as we can process it with wisdom. All right, that's the end of that. Any other comments or questions about that from our discussion last week? And I'm going to plow ahead a little bit this morning after this. Anything comes to mind? All right, let's go on to 3. This is the truth about the world, number 3. Yes, go ahead.
Do you mind repeating your definition of the world one more time?
Okay, yes, I will. I would not mind. That society of people who are living in disobedience, who are controlled by the devil, whose sole purpose is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and to lead God's creation into rebellion. All right? And let me remind you, that is not a dictionary definition. Well, you knew that. But it's you won't find that in a theological dictionary. That is just my wording for this particular discussion, based on what the Scripture says the world is. And, you could take that, write it down, and study each of those things and come back and say, here, you could adjust this a little bit and make it better, which you're probably right, but just for our purposes of discussion. All right, so we've said, first of all, that the ruler of this world is Satan, who wants to bring God's creation in rebellion. The people of this world are the unsaved who are under Satan's control. The truth about the world, number 3, is this. The Savior of the world defines the believer's relationship with the world. The Savior of the world, who is who? Who are we talking about? Christ Jesus, the Lord. He defines, and he has the right to define, because he's the one who entered into the world and knows all about the world and came to rescue the world. He is the one who is to define our relationship with the world. It is he who tells us what to do. If you wish to have a Christ-like relationship to the world, you need to listen to and follow the teaching of Jesus Christ, who came to rescue the world. Jesus tells us what in the world we ought to be doing. And he does this in the Gospel of John in particular. If you'll look at John 17, I'll show you exactly what I mean. He gives us in John 17 4 prepositional phrases that define, give the limits of what we are supposed to be doing in the world. And we find individual occurrences of each of these 4 prepositions all the way from John 13 through 16. But we find all of them in John 17. And so I'm looking at John 17. And in this chapter, John records, of course, Jesus' prayer to his Father before his garden arrest. And he's praying for the disciples, but he's also praying. I love this verse. It just intrigues me. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And if Jesus Christ is allowed in his thinking at this point, however you look at the human and the divine nature of Christ in one body, which is a mystery in itself, I often wonder if he had in his mind all those who would believe after him. It's not necessary to think he did, but I often wonder if he did by revelation from the Father at that point. But the truth is, you came to Christ because somebody shared the gospel with you who heard it from somebody else, who heard it from somebody else. And we cannot chart this chain historically, but it does go all the way back to Jesus' prayer in the garden for his disciples, that God would continue his work through the ministry of the Spirit in them, which leads us to the church that we have today. It's an amazing, amazing thing to consider. It's been close to 2,000 years, and it is still going on. Now, here are the 4 prepositional phrases, which can apply to us because Christ prayed for us as well. Verse 11, the phrase is, in the world. And now he says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Okay, Christ was going out of the world. He was going to die, resurrect, and go to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's effectively not in the world anymore. His ministry is now coming to a conclusion, this particular phase of it. And so we have this expression, in the world, verse 11. Now look down at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a second prepositional phrase. In the world, not of the world. Look at verse 6. So I have to go back a little bit. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In the world, not of the world, out of the world. And verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Four prepositional phrases, which Jesus uses really all the way from chapter 13 through 17, but we find all four of them in one text. Four prepositional phrases relating to the world, which defines our relationship with the world. In the world, not of the world, out of the world, and into the world. And I'm going to take them each at a time. Let's discuss them for a second. Number one, in the world. In the world. This is our location, is what I call it. Our location. If you're alive this morning and breathing, which I do not doubt of all of you, you've all given me eye contact this morning, and I think you're there, all right? You're in the world. We're in the presence of the world. I don't think that we have to take a generic use of the word world here in John 17. And by the way, I mentioned a minute ago, when we say the word world, of course, we're talking about the sinful world. We're talking about a particular use of the world, a particular use of the word world. And it is really acute in John's gospel. John uses this concept. He uses the word world to speak of the evil that is in the world. That's why I mentioned John in particular. You read the gospel of John and read 1 John and you'll get the whole story. He really harnesses this term. It's his favorite term for it. And I don't think that we have to think of the word world in John 17 anytime in a generic sense. Now, I may be wrong and you could argue with me about this. But when we say in the world, I don't think he's necessarily saying we're simply standing on the globe. I think he's speaking of the fact that we have come into the midst of all that is going on in the world. And he's still using the world in a sinful way. It is not wrong for us to be here. Otherwise, God, when we became believers, would have taken us out of the world. But we are in the world, and we are in the presence of all that is going on. And we have to keep that in mind. We are here by God's design. I know we sing songs like, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," and we long for heaven, and we lose people that we love. We think of how much sweeter heaven is because we have more people to go and see when we get there, besides our Lord, those who are in Christ as we are, and we will one day be reunited with him. There are a lot of things we look forward to about getting out of the world, but we have to remember we are put here for a purpose. And even the Apostle Paul, remember, in writing to the Philippians, says, you know, I would much rather go to be with Christ. You know, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Nevertheless, he says, to live on in the body is needful for you. It's almost like he's saying, okay, I guess I'm going to stick around just for your sake, but I would much rather be in heaven if you would like to know the truth. And I don't think that's a bad attitude for a Christian, but Paul really understood that he had a place in this world, a work to do for the Lord. And that work will continue by God's grace until God says, okay, the work is completed. Now you come home to be with me. And so we are in the world, and we cannot forget that. That is very important. I know when we think about worldliness and that we need to stay away from things in the world, we need to protect ourselves, we need to separate ourselves, that's all true. But I think we can put our focus on that to the extent that we forget that we are in the world, and there is a reason why we're here. And that's an important preposition. We're in the world, Christ says. And he said that to the Father. He says this about the believers. He was leaving these disciples in the world for a reason. Number two, not of the world. If being in the world is our location, then being not of the world is our separation. This is where the separation comes in. Yes, we're in the world, but we do not belong to the world. This is not the only world, the only reality. As we talked about last week, when we used the illustration, Plato's illustration of the cave and the cave wall and the men looking at the shadows on the cave wall. There is a higher reality, an ultimate reality It is the reality of God and heaven and eternity. It is our the spiritual realm, which we can access only through faith. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think I'm using the New American Standard there when I quote that verse. The way I learned it growing up was faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. And which it's a great translation, but we don't really use the word substance and evidence today the same way they did the last time the King James was updated, which I think was in the late 18th century. We don't use the word substance and evidence that way. Listen to it in the New American Standard. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So he's saying there that faith operates in the sphere the realm that has two parts, or the sphere of faith has two ideas in it. Let's put it that way. The sphere of faith has two ideas, things which are hoped for and things which are unseen. And he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, I really believe that what God has promised me is going to come to pass, things that are hoped for. My revelation of the Christ in me, heaven and all its glories, the new earth and the new Jerusalem the Bible talks about. These are all in the future still, but I am assured of them by faith. I know that they're going to be there. And Hebrews 11, of course, goes on to talk about men of faith who had this assurance. And Abraham, although he died having not even received the promise on earth. And yet he lived as if looking for another city, another country that he was going to. And so he had the assurance in his mind that these things were going to happen. And then he says it's the conviction of things not seen. In other words, what is present but not observed. What is really here right now, the fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit indwell the believer, the fact that there is a God in heaven, the fact the Bible talks about angels looking in on our assembly, And marveling about the salvation that they have never experienced themselves. Things like this. I believe that they are really true because I trust in the Word of God, but I can't see them. They're here right now, but I can't see them. So it's conviction of things that are not seen. So faith is the idea that is operating in the sphere of that which is hoped for and the sphere of that which is unseen. It is what is promised but not obtained, or what is present but not observed. That's what faith is. And it operates in this unseen realm. And so when I say I am not of the world, I know that there is a real home, a real place that I'm trying to get to. Or I should say that I have assurance that I'm going to go to. And I really am from this country. In fact, it's really interesting. In Philippians, that's where he says that we are not really citizens of this earth. Our citizenship belongs in another country. You know what Philippi was? Philippi was an outpost, a Roman outpost, of people that were there in Greek land. They were in Macedonia, I believe. But they were not, that was not their home. They were Romans put there because of a military base, and their home was far away. Paul says, your citizenship in heaven it is, literally. Your citizenship in heaven it is. And they all understood that because they were thinking about their families. They were longing to get back to their familiar surroundings. Some of you take trips. Greg, I know you take a lot of trips. Do you like to get home?
Yes.
Yes. You hear that voice? Yes. And it's true. I mean, and he has great times on these trips sometimes. Most of the time, probably. And sees wonderful people and gets to see history and teach history. It's a thrill for him. But there's always something about coming home. And there are thrilling things in this life and things God wants to do with us. And we rejoice in many of those. But there ought to be a longing in us to be home. We've never been home yet in the experiential sense. But we know it's coming and we feel at home there. And that's what Paul means. Our citizenship isn't really here. It's in heaven where God is. And so faith consists of what is present but not observed and what is promised but not obtain. And so while you're in the world, you are not of the world. And as you mature in your understanding of your relationship to the world, you should not feel entirely comfortable You shouldn't be satisfied with what the world offers. Being here really ought to be like visiting a foreign country. You go to a foreign country, the language is different, for one. You can't talk like those other people. There ought to be different things coming out of our mouths than what we hear in the world. They don't dress like you, although, you know, we can make a big deal about the externals, but it's just an example. They don't dress, they have a different custom. They have different things that are important to them than there are to us. And you study each other and wonder about each of your worldviews. And it's that way as a believer in this world. There ought to be a distinction between us. I love the way C.S. Lewis illustrates this again and again in his Chronicles of Narnia. I remember the first time as an adult reading The Silver Chair. How many of you read The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis? We need to assign some C.S. Lewis reading, I think. I read all the way through The Lord of the Rings. This is way before it became popular, by the way. All the way through The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and The Chronicles of Narnia about maybe four summers in a row. That was part of my summer reading. I just ate those things up. I love them. But I never really understood what C.S. Lewis believed about God and what he's trying to show in these books until much later on. And I remember reading my children The Silver Chair, first time I had picked up the book and read it in years at that point. This was after we had come to Hendersonville, thinking, I can't believe what he's saying here. And I would stop and explain this to the children. They didn't care. They just wanted to hear the story, you know. But in The Silver Chair, they're searching for Prince Rillian. And Jill and Eustace, who are some of the main characters in there, and Puddle Glum, who's this big marsh-like creature with webbed feet, who's the voice of wisdom in the story, really, they find themselves underneath this underground city. It's way, 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 way underground. And there's an enchantress there who is trying to get them to believe that this is the only world. And she says, Narnia? A sun? You're seeing a light bulb, she says, and pretending there's something much bigger called a sun. But there's no sun. There's no Narnia, and there's no land up there. Where is it? Well, it's up there. Up where? This is the only world. Let's put away these childish dreams, and we'll live wiser lives tomorrow. And Puddle Glum stamps out the magic fire, which is making them enchanted, and says, well, you might be right, and, you know, he's always got a glum view of the world anyway. He says, you know, maybe there isn't such a thing, but he said, I'm going to live like a Narnian. And he said, I'm going to go my whole life searching for that country. And that is exactly what we are as believers. This is not the world. This is a dead underground world compared to the life that is to come. And so we search for that. And that is our longing. In The Last Battle, which is C.S. Lewis, is the end of this Chronicles of Narnia, all the good Narnians come at last to the real Narnia. This is a whole other picture he has. They come to a real Narnia, and it looks just like the Narnia they came from. But it's so much better. The color is so richer, and everything tastes better. Everything is so much more than the world they just came from. He's going back to Plato's idea of the fact that whatever we see down here, there's a copy in eternity that is a perfect copy of that thing. And we don't have time to go into all that. But all the characters are trying to say what they feel now that they're here in the real Narnia. And the unicorn sums it up best when he says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life. What Lewis does in his writings, he's not trying to teach us theology or Christianity. He's trying to create categories of thinking in our minds, illustrations, if you will, so that once we know the illustration, when we think again about the biblical truth, we come to some realization of what God is trying to say to us that we might not have understood before. He sort of helps us turn the light bulbs on, in a sense. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, set your thinking on things above, not on things of the earth. Don't become attached to this transient world. Don't drive your tent stakes in too deep. You are in the world, yes, but you are not of the world. You are very different than the world. Let's go a step further. And we'll have time maybe for some conversation here after we're done. Let's go a step further. Jesus said that you are in the world, you're not of the world. He also says that you are chosen out of the world. Out of the world. And if our being in the world is our location and our being not of the world is our separation, I like to call this particular point our distinction, our distinction. It has a lot to do with separation, yes. But when he says you're out of the world, he's speaking specifically of the fact that he has separated them. He has made them themselves distinct from everybody else that is in the world. Jesus chose them to be his disciples. And they ought to be marked by a distinction between themselves that ought to be reflected in everything they do and everything that they say. Their work ethic, their morality, their attitudes ought to be distinct. Now, I often heard, especially being a youth pastor in the city of Minneapolis, we had all kinds of kids come through that church. And on more than one occasion, I would hear this argument in discussions with parents, because I would be urging them, you know, we need to make the most conservative choices possible with our young people. And, you know, what you allow a little bit in moderation, your children will practice in excess. Things like this. And sometimes the objection was raised, but I can't have them be too different, because they need to be able to relate. Anybody ever heard that kind of language before? We need to be able to relate, okay? I want to talk about, just for a second, about the idea of relate and what do we really mean by that. And to do it, let's go back to Plato's cave, all right? The illustration we used last week. Richard loves this whenever I talk about the cave. Remember, you've got people who are, all they've ever known are sitting there looking at the cave wall, and there's a fire behind them that they can't see because they can't turn their heads. All they see are the shadows of objects that people are walking back and forth in front of the fire, showing them. They're not really showing them the object, they're showing them the shadow on the wall. So when they name an object, they're not really naming the actual thing, they're naming the shadow that is cast on the wall. And they come up with this game. They're playing, seeing who can name the different shadows and who can be more precise about what they're seeing. And remember, one of them is taken and made forced to turn around to look at the light because he doesn't want to. I mean, they're comfortable looking at the shadows. But he turns around, and finally his eyes adjust and he's able to see, wait a minute, this is the real object. That's just a shadow of it. And he comes to this new knowledge. And ultimately, he's led outside to the cave and coming into the bright sunshine and now can see all of reality. And he runs back inside the cave and he's telling his buddies, look, you've got to see this. What you're looking at isn't real. It's not the real thing. There's something much better than this. What I'm interested in this discussion about how we relate is the attitude of the people toward him when he comes back down into the cave. Because that's what we're talking about, aren't we? If we concede with each other in the argument that we do have a people full of unbelievers whose minds and hearts are driven and dictated by Satan, whose only goal is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and lead God creation into rebellion, if those are the people we're working with, then we know we shouldn't be participating in the same things. But there's something wrong, we think, if those people look at us like we're strange. The man comes back down into the cave to tell his friends, and now he can't see in the cave, you know, because he was out in the bright sunlight. You know how it is. This always happened to us when we were growing up in the wintertime. There's snow everywhere in Michigan, and sometimes bright sunlight. And it's blinding. And then you come into the house, and you just can't see for a little bit. Your eyes have to adjust because your eyes have been taking in all this light. Now it can't take in that much. So the man comes back into the cave, and he can't see, and he's trying to name the shadows once more with his friends, and he can't do it. And they say to him, you've gone up with your eyes and come back without them. In their mind, he is the one who is not right in the head because he can't function the way he used to. And he seems to them like he's a fool. And we have this idea that there's a way we have to relate so that people will look at us and not feel like we're foolish. And parents, for instance, I have challenged them before. What are you really saying? You want your children to be chained in the cave so that they can recognize the shadows just so that they can feel comfortable with those who are looking at shadows? Or is it better to say, here is what the real world is. Here is what God is doing. Now, come back down and be able to tell people about what is in the light and get them to turn around and look at reality. It's not that we cannot relate to them in that way. But oftentimes what people mean by relate is we want to be involved in the same thing that they are. We want to look like they look. We want to dress like they do and listen to what they do and fill our minds with the same kinds of worldly things just so that we won't seem different so they'll like us. Nobody will ever come to faith in Christ because they like us or feel comfortable with us. And in fact, if we erase all the distinctions, what are we really asking them to do? What are we really asking them to abandon and come over to? Just another version of what they already have? And so this idea of relate, I think, is challenged by the fact that Jesus said to us, I have called you out of the world. You are different. He has given us the light. I'll tell you what I found that is the one thing that will bridge that gap, by the way, that will help us to relate in the right kind of way. It's the same thing Jesus did. There's one word, and it is the word love. If you will love people, that bridges that gap. It really does. What did Jesus do? He went out and loved people. Let me give you an example. I don't think that we ought to be, let's say, opening up or telling people to come to our church and we'll help your children with their education. Let's put it that way. I'm talking about maybe like having a reading program or maybe a pregnancy crisis center or something like that. You know, come to church and we'll help you with these physical needs. I think though that we ought to be going out somewhere if we are able to do this. I think we ought to be going out into the community, not trying to attract people to come to church as if that's going to help them, but going out and loving them by meeting needs so that we have a chance to give them the gospel so that they can come to the body of Christ and grow in Christ. That's when they ought to be part of the body. I know we are not yet equipped, or if we are, we have not organized to be able to do things like that on a corporate level. I know a lot of you do things like that on an individual level. Several of you in this congregation have Bible studies where you have opportunities to witness and you sit down with people to meet new people to tell them about Christ. That's wonderful. That's what Jesus did. That was his model. He spent time with his own and nurtured them and came apart with them and trained them, but then he sent them out and he went out himself and he went loving people and eating with people and showing himself to be open to them. He was not showing himself to be haters of them because they rejected his word, but to be loving to them, calling them to the light. And that's what we ought to do. And that's what it means to be out of the world, to be taken out of the world. There is a distinction about us, and we have to keep that distinction in mind. Very quickly, and then we'll see if there's any other comments or anything. The last one is into the world. We're in the world, not of the world, out of the world, and finally, into the world. That is your mission. I just spoke of it a second ago, actually, in dovetailing off that one point. But our mission in the world is into the world. Jesus says, I've sent them into the world. And our mission is to reach the world that we inescapably inhabit. We're here. Can't do anything about that. But we're supposed to be reaching the world with the truth of God's word and with the gospel of Christ. And each of you is unique. Each of you is unique. Look at John Lewis is sitting back there next to Gene Walters. They're good friends, aren't you? Best of friends. In many respects, they are as different as night and day. Would that be fair too, to say? Absolutely. But in so many wonderful ways, they are just alike because they are brothers in Christ. Each one of them is going to have a unique opportunity in a circle that they are in to impact people with the gospel that the other one will never cross over into. And every one of you is like that. We go around and think of our different spheres and circles. And if you think of all of us coming together and banding in a corporate effort and going out in a clump to some place and ministering to people, we can think of that producing some fruit if that was done in the right way. But think how much more of an opportunity it is to think that every week of our lives, all of you are out in the world in this sphere that covers, I dare say, a lot of Hendersonville and other places in North Carolina where the gospel can be presented as you meet people and speak to them or minister to believers that you contact. that we could never reproduce getting together in a corporate clump and going out and doing a particular ministry together. And I think we need both. Don't misunderstand me. But I think if we think of only coming together as a church and then doing ministry, but we forget that we are the church and we're called to a mission. We're sent into the world. I think if we forget that, I think what we're doing is shutting down most of what God could do through us as a church in our community to reach the world for Christ. So these are the prepositional phrases spoken by our Lord himself, and they, I think, define our relationship with the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to realize that we are called out of the world, and yet we're sent into the world. And I think if we can understand those four phrases and how they define us and limit us and yet at the same time liberate us, I think we can understand a little better what we are supposed to be doing in the world. All right, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer and then we'll go to morning worship in a few minutes. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the teaching we have in the New Testament and the Gospels themselves, which give us the very words of Christ and the way he thought about the Heavenly Father and about the world and about us as believers. And I pray that we may understand what Christ's purpose is for us in these prepositional phrases, the way he relates us to the world. And I pray that we might find in our own lives as we live for Christ that activity and attitude that would be most conducive to our being believers in the world and yet fulfilling our mission that you've given for us to do here. And may we do this in the lives of our family members and in the lives of our children so that we can help them learn this process and help them, Lord, to find their service for Christ as they grow, as become believers, and as they give their lives to serve you. Father, make us diligent about this. May this not just fall under the category of some more Christian teaching that we can find in Scripture, but Lord, in our day and age, help us to be very wise and discerning about all this subject, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.